One of the greatest things about having children is having grandkids. Oh, yes. I think I like it better the second time around. Oh, my. Turn to Matthew 18, please. And please turn into King James if you happen to have it. If not, we're going to read this passage today. I'll ask you to stand in a moment. Matthew 18, 21. Excuse me. The allergies are still attacking me here. Please stand as we read from Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. I will read the odd-numbered verses and ask you to respond by reading the even-numbered verses, beginning in verse 21, and we'll go all the way to the end of chapter 18. I will read the odd-numbered verses and ask you to respond by reading the even-numbered verses of Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me. I will pay thee all." So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their lord all that was done. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespass. Please be seated. I tell you one thing, our Lord Jesus, he had a way of picking things that would just hit you right in the heart, didn't he? You know, when Peter asks him a question, and then Jesus says, "Okay, let me illustrate," you know, and then it just drives it right home. Let me ask you a question. Please answer this. What makes forgiveness so difficult? I didn't hear it. Pride. In fact, that's number one on my list. Okay. What else? Stubbornness. Okay. Greed. It could be that. Yes. Guilt. Ego. Sinful nature. Okay. Hate? Anything else? Disobedience? Disobedience? Embarrassment for bringing up the subject? Yes, that's true. Have you ever been so hurt that you could not forgive? Some people, yeah. We all have. My last one I have is this one. A refusal to release bitterness. Some people just love to be bitter. I'd say most of us do, okay? Let me read you a couple of quotations before we get started here. Forgiveness is not natural to man. Because it is so foreign to fleshly human nature, people find it very difficult to forgive others. What's that saying people have on their bumper stickers? I don't get mad, I get even. Okay, yeah, that's part of it. King Louis XII of France articulated the feeling of many people when he said, "Nothing smells so sweet as the dead body of your enemy." Another writer. Yet nothing so characterizes the new nature of Christians as forgiveness. Because nothing so characterizes the nature of their Lord, Jesus Christ's most striking and humanly incomprehensible words from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word today. And I ask, Father, that you'd help us to see that one of the things that we all need to be practicing, even more than in the past, is to have a forgiving spirit. It is so easy to not to release something and to hold on to it and not forgive. And Father, I know there are people here who've undergone some really horrendous things. But so did your son. And he knew how to forgive. Help us to follow his example in his teaching today, and that we would be encouraged to keep our relationships right and being people who are ready to forgive. In your son's name, amen. Okay, let's go through this passage. Excuse me. First of all, we have Peter's question in verse 21. I have it translated this way. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I will forgive him? Until seven times?" Notice the first word in the verse, "then." Now, that could be translated this way, shortly afterward. Shortly after what? Well, look ahead, look back into the previous words. What was the previous passage about? Disciplining members in the church, right? You know, the Matthew 18 thing. And, when a person... Now, the goal is not to discipline the person, right? The goal is to restore the relationship. How is the relationship restored? When the sinning brother admits his sin and asks for forgiveness, and the brother who has sinned against grants forgiveness. That's the goal. And Peter, having this in mind, says, "Well, Lord, what if one of my brothers sins against me and I need to forgive him? How many times do I forgive him for the same thing? Seven times?" He realizes he must forgive, but the question in his mind is, how often should I forgive? Does forgiveness have a limit? Probably he was thinking about what the rabbis taught. In rabbinic discussion, the consensus, one writer has this, was that the brother might be forgiven a repeated sin three times. On the fourth, there is no forgiveness. And so Peter has that in mind, and he says, how often should I forgive him? And he's being very generous. What does he say? Not three, but... seven times. Should I forgive him seven times? So he was being big-hearted. Another writer, realizing that the Lord's graciousness was in marked contrast to the self-centered legalism of the scribes and Pharisees, Peter doubled their narrow limit up for forgiveness and added one more time for good measure. Now, the reason why he was doing this, one of the reasons why he was doing this, because he was seeking the Lord's commendation. Peter is saying, look, Lord, I have this genuine question, but I also am showing that I have a generous spirit. I'm willing to go beyond and forgive seven times. But what was wrong? Well, one writer says this. There was something wrong with Peter's approach. It smacked of rabbinism. It sounded as if the forgiving spirit were a commodity that could be weighed, measured, and counted, as if it could be parceled out little by little up to a certain well-defined limit when further distribution would have to stop. But don't we treat our people like that? Do we ever think in our minds, there is a point of no return? If that person steps over that limit, that's it. We do treat people that way, do we not? And Jesus says, okay, Peter, I'm going to answer you. And he gives him a surprising answer in verse 22. Jesus says to him, I have it translated this way, I am not saying to you seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, 70 times seven is what? 490. Now, if you're going to have a little book, and every time your brother sins against you and you forgive and you put down a slash mark, okay? And every time you put down a slash mark and you do it to 490 times, then you can stop forgiving him. Now, how many of us are going to do that? You know, by the time you forgive him, you know, 100 times, you forgot. You know, there is no limit. I just keep on forgiving. And Jesus says, you just keep on forgiving. That's what he's saying. There is no limit to our forgiveness. The spirit of genuine forgiveness recognizes no boundaries. Now you say, well, Pastor, you don't know my situation. I don't know your situation. But Jesus does. And he says, no boundaries. Forgiveness is a state of heart, not a matter of calculation. I don't count the number of times I've been sinned against, but I forgive. It's a forgiveness without ever stopping. One writer has these words, record keeping is not to be considered, and a Christian with a forgiving heart thinks nothing about it. He forgives the 100th offense or the 1,000th. Just as readily and graciously as the first, because that is the way that he has been forgiven by God. And so Jesus says, Peter, I shocked you with this, okay? I'm telling you, no limit. So let me illustrate. And so he tells him a story, the story of forgiveness. And that covers most of our passage. And so there was in verse 23 a day of reckoning. The king has a day of reckoning in verse 23. Because of this, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a human king who desired to make a reckoning with his slaves. Now, therefore, that first word therefore means because of this or on account of this. Excuse me. What Jesus is saying with that word is this, is that what I'm about to tell you directly relates to your question. And my answer, this is an explanation, an illustration of what I want. And so he says, there was a certain king who wanted to take account of his slaves. Now the word translated slaves is kind of a broad term here. And it's literally what it says in the Greek. One writer says, slaves is used here in the broadest sense of those in submission to a sovereign, as all subjects of ancient monarchs were, regardless of their rank or wealth. All citizens in an ancient kingdom were slaves in the sense that they owed total allegiance to the king, who typically had life and death power over them. So Jesus is talking about a country that has a king, and according to their way of thinking, all the subjects are slaves. And that was typical. But the king had one particular slave who had a great debt. Notice verse 24. And now when he began to make a reckoning, there was one who owed him 10,000 talents, and he was brought before him. Apparently, This particular slave was of a high rank and probably in himself possessed great personal wealth. Now, why do we understand it that way? One writer says this way, a king usually appointed governors or satraps over the various provinces of his kingdom. And their primary responsibility was to collect taxes on his behalf. And so these people who were the head tax collectors, they got very wealthy. Very wealthy. And this guy could have been one of those. And that 10,000 talents, depending on how you calculate, represents an enormous amount of money. Another writer, from historical documents of the time, has been determined that the total annual revenue collected by the Roman government from Idumea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee was about 900 talents. Based on those figures, 10,000 talents amounted to more than 11 years of taxes from those four provinces. We're talking about a tremendous amount of funds. Now, greater than some of the billions that have been transferred to some of these countries around in the past few months and years. Verse 25, and not having to restore, the master commanded him to be sold, even his wife and his children and all things, whatever he has, and to pay back. And so this king says, you don't have the money anymore. Guess what? You're going to have to be sold. And you're going to have to sell your family. And everything you own is going to have to be sold so that I can be repaid all this money that you owe me. And what he was doing and what Jesus was talking about in verse 25 was a very common practice. Another writer. The payment to be made from the proceeds of selling his family into servitude and redeeming all his personal possessions would not have paid a fraction of the debt, but it was exacted as a punishment. And so the king could get at least a portion of what he was due. And so he says, I'm going to throw you in jail. I'm going to sell everything you have. And you're going to pay everything back, or at least part of it back. And so what does the slave do in verse 26? He begs for mercy. Then the slave fell and prostrated himself before him, saying, be patient with me, and I will restore all things to you. So what was he doing? He was begging for time. He said, give me time, and I will repay you. He threw himself down before the king in complete submission, and he begged for mercy. And what did the king do? Verse 27. But having compassion on the master forgave the slave, that slave, and released him from the loan. Did you catch those words? He was compassionate, and he forgave him the debt. All those funds. The king knew he couldn't repay it. There was no way he could even make a fraction of it. So he forgave him. He takes pity on him. He cancels the indebtedness. The word translated loan, I have translated loan as the word debt. It's only used here in the New Testament. And it has the meaning of a loan. It suggests that the king mercifully decides to look on the loss as a bad loan, rather than embezzlement, which is exactly what the slave was doing. He was collecting the taxes and keeping it to himself. Now, put yourself in his shoes, the slave's shoes. If someone forgave you your debt, just make it, they forgave, so maybe you own a house, okay, and you're paying on it. What if your lender says, you know what, we really like you. Guess what? We're going to write on your loan documents, paid in full. Yeah? How would you feel? You'd be jumping up for joy, would you not? How would you treat other people? You'd feel really nice about it, right? Well, that's what you expect this slave to do who was forgiven a tremendous debt. But in verses 28 to 30, there is a lack of mercy. Verse 28. Now departing, that slave found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Remember, he was forgiven how much? Okay. And this man owed him 100. Just a pittance in comparison. comparing to what he owed. And he took him by the throat, saying, "Restore what you owe." Remember, this servant, he didn't owe his master anything. He had no debt to his master. But so he goes to someone else, says, "You," and he grabs him by the throat, so to speak, and says, "Pay back or you die." He refused to treat his fellow servant as he was treated. Verse 29. After this, his fellow servant fell before him and pled with him, saying, "Be patient with me, and I will restore to you." Does that sound familiar? Those are almost the same exact words in the Greek as the first slave, pled with his master. Verse 30. And he, this first slave, was not willing, but after dismissing the second slave, he cast him into prison until he restored what he owed. Now, sometimes I have a hard time figuring this out. No, I know it's a story. But see, this man owes this other man some money, and so in order to get the money, he throws him to prison. Now, if he's in prison, how is he going to make the money to pay the other guy? You know, he just wants to take his pound of flesh on him. But anyway, that's what he does. Excuse me. And so he was not willing, it says, he was not willing or desiring to show mercy. So he threw his fellow slave into prison. What should he have had upon this servant? Pity and mercy. But he chose not to forgive. Now the fellow slaves are thinking, you know, of this guy that got thrown into prison. You know what? He got thrown into prison. What about us? Because we owe him money too. What's he going to do to us? Verse 31. And when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were very much grieved after they left and explained fully to their master what had happened. So they were very much grieved. They were afraid. And then the king responds in verse 32. When his master summoned him, he says, "Evil slave, I forgave you all that debt." You know the words he's choosing. "I forgave you the debt because you pleaded with me. Is it not necessary for you," verse 33, "to show mercy to your fellow slave as I myself have shown mercy to you?" Verse 34, and being furious, the master delivered him over to the torturers until he repaid all that he owed. Remember, the original punishment he was planning on him was to sell him, okay, throw him in prison, sell his family, throw him in prison, sell everything he had. Now he puts him to the torturers. Notice what he calls a servant: wicked or evil slave. He was tortured until he would pay back all that he owes, which he never can do. What does that mean? He's going to be tortured to death. Now notice how Jesus deals with these emotions. He brings this very emotional thing, you know, because we know we're seeing all this, and he brings it to a head in verse 35, and he sticks in the knife and then he applies it. In this manner also, will my Father in heaven do to you if you would not forgive each one his brother from your hearts. How will the Father treat those who do not forgive from their hearts? He will be angry and he will deal out discipline. There is a Heavenly Father who forgives, but there is a Heavenly Father who punishes also for unforgiveness. And notice what Jesus says. It's not just the words, "I forgive you." It's from the heart. It's an "I forgive you" that comes from the innermost being. A real forgiveness. Let me read you a couple a couple paragraphs here. Believers experience two kinds of forgiveness from God. The first is once and for all and is permanent. When a person trusts in Jesus as Savior and Lord, all his sins, past, present, and future, are judicially forgiven, totally and eternally. But because believers are still subject to the temptations and weakness of the flesh, they fall into sin even after they are saved. For that sin, they need God's daily forgiveness and cleansing, not to preserve their salvation, but to restore the broken relationship with the Lord from that the sin causes. Believers' forgiveness of each other has no power to absolve or cleanse sin as God's forgiveness has absolved and continues to cleanse theirs. Nevertheless, their forgiveness of each other should reflect the two kinds of forgiveness they receive from God. They are to have in their hearts an internal, general spirit of forgiveness that is ready to forgive even before they know a sin committed against them, and whether or not the person has asked or ever asked for forgiveness. You know, if a person never asks you for forgiveness, does it mean you stay in a state of unforgiveness? No, you still forgive them. That's scriptural. That forgiveness should be constant and unchanging, reflecting a divinely empowered love that Peter says covers a multitude of sins. And if and when the offending person repents and then relational forgiveness is readily given, the broken relationship is fully restored. And so, that's what Jesus says. You got to forgive from your heart. Now let's look at some lessons. What are some lessons? First of all, we have this. Forgiving others is important. This is not some side issue. This is not something that you say, you know what? That's good for him, but not for me. This is something that's important for you and for me. One writer says, Christians are to be marked as forgiving people because they have been forgiven as no others on earth. None of us have been forgiven. We as believers have experienced a forgiveness that no unbeliever has ever experienced. God has forgiven us all our sins, past, present, and future. That's a unique type of forgiveness. Earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught this in Matthew 6. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. See, Jesus taught that forgiveness is important and is essential. And while hanging on the cross, we read the words already in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. You know, these people were crucifying him. You know, and as he's hanging on the cross, did some of them kind of repent in their heart and say, Lord, forgive us? There might have been somebody there. But most of them were mocking him, you know, and just staring on in just grim fascination what was going on. And Jesus, from his heart, forgave them. It's important. Another writer. Forgiveness reflects the highest human virtue because it so clearly reflects the character of God. A person who forgives is a person who emulates godly character. Nothing so much demonstrates God's love as his forgiveness. A person who does not forgive is therefore a person lacking in godly character and without Christ-like love. No matter how orthodox his theology or how outwardly impeccable his morals appear to be. A Christian who will not relinquish a hateful, resentful attitude towards someone who has wronged him is a person who knows neither the true glory of his redeemed humanity nor the true glory of God's gracious divinity. An unforgiving Christian is a living contradiction of his new nature in Christ. It is central to the heart of God to forgive, and only the Christian who radiates forgiveness radiates true godliness. Forgiveness is important. And when your brother sins against you and asks you to forgive him or you do. But if your brother sins against you and never asks for it, what are you to do? Bear a grudge? Get mad? Get even? Forgive from your heart. Someone answered the question of the thank you. Okay? Second lesson is this. All linked together. You're not right with God if you're bearing a grudge. Verse 22. I'm not saying to you 7 times 7, but 70 times 7. Forgiveness is not an option. It is a divine expectation. I don't say, you know what, I can forgive when I want to. No. I need to forgive when I don't want to. But I need to want to forgive. Think about it. Unforgiveness involves several different things. Unforgiveness involves disobedience to God. God commands us to forgive. Unforgiveness involves pride. So often, when someone sinned against us, we say, you know what, I'll never forgive them. I'll never forgive them. As if, you know, you're better than they are. It's pride. It's an inverted pride. Unforgiveness involves anger. When you don't forgive a person, you get angrier and angrier and angrier. And unforgiveness involves slander. You know, you say, did you hear what that person did to me? I'll never forgive them. And then unforgiveness involves bitterness. Bitterness. At the heart of unforgiveness, however, is ungratefulness. One writer had these words. Consider forgiveness from another direction. Christians need to forgive because they themselves need forgiveness. They are spiritual children, and like all children, are ignorant, weak, selfish, disobedient, and regularly in need of forgiveness, both from God and from each other. Forgiveness is a give and take issue of life. And when we do not forgive, we are showing to God how ungrateful we are to Him for forgiving us. Let me ask you, you know, those of you who maybe you're a little bit older and you met Jesus as Savior. What did God forgive you of in your past life? Oh, man. How can we be unforgiving if we think of the pit from which God dug us out of and forgave us? What's the cure for bearing a grudge? Well, Paul says it in Ephesians 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Notice these words. Let all bitterness and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Now, I'm not saying all that, you know, all anger and wrath and clamor and slander come from unforgiving heart. But a person who has an unforgiving heart is characterized by these. Along with all malice, that's evil intent. And Paul says, okay, that's all the negative. Put it all away. Here's what you need to do. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. What's the cure for bearing a grudge? Remembering what God did for me. He forgave me. The word translated forgive in this passage, in both instances, is not the typical word for forgiveness. The word literally means graced. God has graced you. And when God graces us, what does that mean? He treated us in such a way that we do not deserve it. The person who sinned against you does not deserve your forgiveness. But you still grace them by forgiving them. And I can reach that point when I remember in my heart what God did for me in gracing me with respect to all my sins. I can be forgiven. I can be forgiving because I have been forgiven. That's it. A third lesson is this. I think I've learned this over the years as the pastor here. Forgiveness is key to the health of a local church. I know I've made mistakes over the years. I've needed to be forgiven. And I know I've suffered at the hand of people too. And I need to be forgiving towards them. And, you know, and that's what I regularly do. I have to give it up. Even if they don't ask me, I forgive. Forgiveness is the oil that keeps a church going. And when you have people who are just grudging against each other, or grudging against the pastor, or the pastor grudging against the people, you don't have a good church. It's about ready to fall apart. At the heart of most church problems is a people with unforgiving hearts. Let me read you a quotation. Forgiveness is therefore the key to spiritual unity in the church, because it is the key to love and the key to all meaningful relationships. Only forgiveness can break down the barriers that sin continually and inevitably erects between people, including God's people. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger and his glory to overlook a transgression, as Proverbs 19:11. Christians are at their best when they are forgiving, because they themselves have been forgiven so much by God, they of all people should be most forgiving of others, especially of fellow believers. Christians are most like their Lord when they forgive each other, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven them. Paul declared the same truth to the Colossians, telling them to bear with one another and forgive one another, just as the Lord forgave you. Because they have been forgiven every sin by Christ, believers should be willing and eager to forgive each other in everything. By the way, that not only includes the church, it includes families, does it not? It does. You know, and a lot of marital problems find their roots in unforgiveness. It happens over and over, I've noticed over the years. Forgiveness. We need to be people with a forgiving heart. That's really showing mercy. So my challenge for you and me this week is this. This week, and next week and every week, but this week, begin to show mercy to someone who has wronged you. Let's stand. Hymn number 365, please. 365, I am thine, O Lord. Excuse me.